Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. That's page 809 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 4. We pick up in verse 12 this morning in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, first Gospel given to us in the New Testament, first book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, and our section this morning in verses 12 through 17, the title of our message this morning is The Dawning Light. The Dawning Light. Matthew chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 12. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able to, as we would honor the reading of God's holy word. Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. May God bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. The way in which God works goes beyond anything that humans can ever truly comprehend. It is rightly said in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are what my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's plan, His redemptive plan, is based on His gracious choice, and that alone. It's not the merits, it's not the worth, it's not the deeds of individual men that sway God, but it is God's grace and it's God's sovereignty that works all things. It is His calling and choosing of the most unlikeliest of people ever. I can give you three examples, three, out of many people that God uses in the Old Testament alone that demonstrates how God works in a way that is far beyond anything that is closely connected to human wisdom or human logic. Number one, Abraham, one man. We're told in Genesis 12 and 13 and following that God called one man, Abram, out of Ur, out of the land of Ur. He said, I have called you to use you, and from you I will make a great nation. One man. He was not the only person living in that region, but God picked him. God called him. Why? Because God's grace, that's what it was. There was nothing else. How about Moses? Would we have picked Moses to be the leader of a people? He was a Hebrew ex-Egyptian prince who murdered someone, who fled and worked as a shepherd in the land of Midian for 40 years. He basically was royalty that was not really royalty, that was exile. And that's who God called. Why him? Because that's who God chose. That's how God declared He would work. And then David. David, the man who would lead the royal house that would produce the great king, King Jesus. But who was David? But a young shepherd boy out in the fields in Bethlehem when God called him and Samuel anointed him king over Israel. Abraham, Moses, David, are those really logical choices? Do any of those men fit the logical wisdom of man's build of who you would pick or call or choose for these great tasks? One to be the father of a nation, one to be the leader of a people out of bondage and into the promised land, and the other to be the king over Israel, but more than that, to establish the royal line that would produce the Messiah. None of those men seemed fitting. But that's how God works. And exactly here in Matthew 4, we still see that that's how God works. It's the same pattern. We see that the Father commissioned Jesus, the Son, as king at his baptism in chapter 3. But instead of sending Jesus to Rome or sending him to Jerusalem, where does Jesus go? But he goes into, we saw in the first 11 verses, the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He is driven by the Spirit into this place where he will confront the evil one. That doesn't make logical sense. We would say if this is the king, he should go somewhere. He should go somewhere where his royalty is displayed. You would go and go to Caesar's palace or go to the temple. But the wilderness, this barren, arid, desolate place, doesn't make sense. Then in our passage today, we will see where the Son begins the great public ministry of the Messiah, where he will shine as the bright light of God's salvation. And notice where it is in but Galilee, not in the temple in Jerusalem. Although Jesus will preach and teach there, that's not primarily where he ministers. Most of his time is spent in Galilee, in the backwoods, in the rural area is how we would look at it. And then verses 18 through 22, Jesus will call his closest disciples, his closest followers. And who does he call? Fishermen from Galilee. Fishermen. He doesn't call priests. He doesn't call scribes. He doesn't call noble men, but he calls ordinary, common, in some way crude, fishermen. That doesn't go along with human logic. But this is the great work of God.
Yes.
You see, God is not confined by human logic.
Yes.
God doesn't operate in the way that we think it should happen. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And Jesus comes, the dawning light. The dawning of the true light occurs in this place called, by Isaiah, 700 years before the ministry of Jesus, Galilee of the Gentiles, the region of darkness and death. This is not, I repeat, this is not what the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting. And you and I should rejoice. We should be grateful and thankful that Jesus did not operate on that day's expectations, but he operated according to the will of God. Because the Galilee of the Gentiles, the region of death and darkness, that's us. That describes where we were in our lost condition when the light shined. The darkness, which is used to describe here, it describes the spiritual plight of then and now. That's where we are as unregenerate sinners. And the light of Christ came then and comes now. And it is powerful, and it penetrates and it conquers the darkness of sin. Jesus himself described himself as the light. He said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I've went through the Gospel of John before here on Wednesday nights. And when you get to John 8 and John 7 and John 8, Jesus was teaching and declaring these truths during the Feast of Tabernacles, a time where the Jews commemorated the wandering in the wilderness and God's protection. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, in the temple, there were huge candlesticks that adored the outer court. And great lights were burned all through this week. And those lights were to commemorate the pillar of fire that led the Jews through the wilderness at night as they were in the wilderness. But on the eighth day, after the feast had been completed, those candlesticks were put out. And Jesus goes into the temple and declares that he is the true light. And while those candles may go out, he is the true light. He is the genuine, real light that never ever goes out. The true light will never be extinguished. Jesus later says in John 12 and verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Jesus said, I am here, but not for much longer. And as man, if you're not careful, you'll think you've got all the time in the world ahead of you, and you know not what the next breath may bring.
Amen.
Jesus said, now's the time to walk in the light. Now's the time to submit to the light while you have time.
Amen.
Now, these declarations of Jesus, these are words that are built upon the Old Testament. The picture of being obedient and walking in light and being disobedient and walking in darkness is very common. For example, Proverbs 4, 18 and 19, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So obedience to God, we are in the light. Disobedience to God is the way of death, the way of sin, the way of darkness. When we have been saved, we are transformed from dead sinners into living saints. And that is explained with the usage of light. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, but you, saved believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. So we were in darkness, and in God's salvation, we are brought into the glorious light. And when Jesus was just a babe, and his mother and Joseph brought him into the temple to be circumcised and for the rites of purification. According to the law, there was a man, believer, an older believer who waited for years to see the Messiah, Simeon. And Simeon gave words that served as a preview of who Jesus is and what he would do. Simeon said in Luke 2:30-32, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There it is. At the beginning, at his beginning of his life, the declaration of who Jesus is, the light who brings salvation to those in darkness. Now, since the fall of man in the garden, humans have dwelt in darkness. We are absolutely depraved by sin, and our preference and our desire is to walk in darkness. It's where it's comfortable.
Amen.
We can do what we want to do. No one can see us. No one can correct us. We enjoy ourselves. In the darkness, man has chosen to fulfill his carnal lust, and he has no use for God on God's terms. He may use religion, but he uses religion only for self-gratification. But what happens? What happens when the light comes? What happens when the gospel is proclaimed? Truth is like the great torch that exposes men. If you ever see someone who's an unbeliever and they get mad and angry when you talk about the Scriptures or the Word of God, don't take personal offense.
Yeah.
The reason they get angry is because this is a torch, and it exposes who we are. There's no running from it. There's no hiding. It is the pure light of God, and it declares and shows us for who we truly are.
Amen.
But it is only by the light. It is only by the light of Christ that man can be brought from darkness and into salvation. And in this passage that is before us today, the ministry of Jesus begins with a mighty declaration of his holiness, which is his life. Light is also used as a term to describe the holiness of God. 1 John 1. God is light. God is holy. And His light, the light of Christ, brings life unto dead sinners. These verses we've read today, they are the dawning of light. This is the dawning of the glorious light of Christ. And it begins here in the launching of what we call the Galilean ministry of Jesus. Now we'll use two headings to divide this passage this morning. Appointed place and appointed proclamation. The appointed place is in verses 12 through 16. And in verse 17, we see the appointed proclamation. So let's start in verse 12. And we notice the appointed place, the appointed area, the appointed time, the appointed location for the ministry of Jesus. Verse 12, we read, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Now for us to understand what's happening here, first of all, remember that the ministry of Jesus consists of 3 years. The first year is called the year of obscurity. Jesus is not really well known. The second year of his ministry is called the year of popularity. His fame has spread across the region. Most people know of him by this time. Many call themselves disciples of Jesus. They are excited by what he is doing, the miracles, the signs they see. Hey, there's anything like this. He's performing things that have never been done. But his third year is the year of increasing rejection, where the hostility towards Jesus grows and grows and grows to the point where he is crucified. Now, between verse 11, where we stopped last time, where Jesus has overcome Satan in the wilderness, and verse 12, this is approximately 1 year. That's the first year of obscurity. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they really do not cover much of the first year of Jesus' ministry. Only John, in the Gospel of John, explores and gives to us much that we know of the first year of Jesus' public ministry. The first year really does not touch on the subject of the kingship of Jesus. And remember, Matthew's focus is on Jesus as king. So that's probably why he does not write much on that first year. But the first year is important. Now for understand that, John chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 give us the bulk of what we know about the first year of Jesus' ministry. In John 1, 27 through 37, John the Baptist declares to the Jewish delegation that he is not the Christ. And the next 2 days we're told that Jesus passed by, and John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John declares that this is He. This is the Messiah. This is the King. This is the one that I have preached concerning. Then the next day, Jesus passed by again, and John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And on that day, 2 disciples of John the Baptizer leave and follow Jesus. And in John 1, 38 through 51, we're introduced to the first disciples who begin to follow Jesus, who are called by Him: Andrew, John, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Then in John 2, the first 11 verses, we are given the first sign of miracle that Jesus ever performed in Cana, a small village in Galilee. And then Jesus comes back, we read in verse 12, down through 25, He comes back to Judea. He comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it is there that He cleanses the temple, overthrows the money changers' tables, makes a whip, and declares that they have turned the house of God into a commercial business center. While still in Jerusalem, in John 3, we are given the interview that occurred between Jesus and Nicodemus, the most respected authority of the Jewish people, a Pharisee who came respectfully, but also came blinded and confused by the apostate religion of the day. still in John 3, we hear the last words of John the Baptist, where he gives a final public testimony of Jesus and says in John 3:30, one of the most important passages that we need to learn, he must increase, I must decrease.
Yeah.
And then in John 4, Jesus leaves. And that's where we're here in verse 12. Jesus leaves Judea, and he goes back to Galilee. Now in John 4, though, Jesus does something that was contrary to the Jewish logic of his day. Because between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, there lied a province. There lay their province of Samaria. The Jews didn't go through Samaria. They didn't talk to Samaritans. They had no dealings with the Samaritans. It was some of the most heated prejudice that we have in the Scriptures. The Samaritans were descendants of the Jews and the Assyrians and Gentiles that had lived in that area after the captivity by the Assyrians of the Northern Kingdom. And the Samaritans were outcasts. They had developed their own kind of religion. They built their own temple. And the Jews had no dealings with them. And so for Jesus, if you went from Galilee to Judea back and forth, you didn't go through Samaria. You went the long way. You avoided walking through there. Just walking through there would have contaminated you, according to Jesus. But Jesus goes through there.
Yeah.
And in that chapter, we read of his preaching and his ministry to those people. Beginning with the Samaritan woman that he meets at the well of Jacob, and where Jesus declares to her who he is. And she is converted, not her alone, but many of the Samaritans. And then Jesus makes his way back to Galilee. And there we pick up where we are here. The beginning of the Galilean ministry. Now we're told that Jesus came back here when he heard that John the Baptizer, had been arrested. Now in chapter 14 of Matthew is where we're given the information about why John was put in prison. And we'll dive into this more later at a later date. But very briefly, John the Baptist was arrested by the ruler of Galilee and another region called Perea. Perea was the state to the east of the Jordan River. This was ruled by a man named Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great, the evil king who murdered the newborn babes in Bethlehem. Now, Herod Antipas is called a tetrarch. That's a title or a rank of the power that he had. He's appointed by Rome, so he has to toe the Roman line to keep his job. Now, Antipas had taken his half-brother Philip's wife, whose name is Herodias, and married her himself. John preached and called on both Antipas and Herodias to repent of this grave sin they had committed. Well, obviously, Herod Antipas and Herodias did not care to hear John's preaching or John's condemnation of what they were doing, and so John is arrested. He is thrown into prison at the palace that was located in the Machaerus and Perea. Story goes, as we read in the Bible, that Herod Antipas feared John, though. He was scared of him. He also enjoyed listening to him. Obviously, it seems that while he had John in prison, he would go down there and visit with him and talk with him. And he was both impressed and enjoyed listening, but was also afraid of him. Obviously, though, Herodias, she didn't care for John at all. And she hated him. So we are told that when Herod Antipas had a celebration for his birthday, that all of his nobles and all of his soldiers and the captains of his people, they come and they throw a great banquet, great party for him. No doubt the wine flowed and they're intoxicated by this time. And Herod Antipas also lusted after his stepdaughter, Salome. And so he desires for his stepdaughter, Salome, to dance for him. And he says that I'll give you up anything you want, up to half the kingdom. You know what he was saying? He's saying, I'll remove your mother, and I'll make you my queen. very, very wicked setting. Well, she doesn't know what to ask for. So she goes to her mother, Herodias. And Herodias does something that probably would have appalled even the most pagan of Romans. She says, you dance for him and you ask him for the head of John the Baptist and bring it on a silver plate. And so she dances. Herod is pleased. And he says, what do you want? And she says, I want the head of John the Baptizer. Well, the Bible says that Herod was distressed. It even says in one translation he was sorrowful. But he had to do it. He'd given his word. He'd made an oath in front of all of his kingdom, basically. And so John was beheaded. John was locked up and lost his life eventually for a very simple reason. He told the truth. He told the truth. He was bold in his preaching, and he would not compromise the truth, regardless of the power and prestige of Antipas. May that be a lesson to us. Telling the truth will not win you friends. And we are never to compromise the truth based on who we talk to. Yeah. We should preach the same gospel, whether it be the poorest pauper or whether it be the president of the United States. Yeah. Truth is truth. And so John is arrested. And in verse 12, there's something that's very interesting to note here. It says, when Jesus heard, he withdrew. Jesus knew at the exact moment when John was arrested. He knew all things. John 2:23 through 25 says, Jesus knew the hearts of all men. But remember, Jesus does not misuse his power. And so he waits for someone to come and bring him the report that John had been arrested. You know, the death of John is a sad reminder of darkness that we see here in this passage. Power grips the hearts of men, and they believe they can do whatever they want to do. And they believe they can silence those who oppose them. But the reality is that all men will stand before the righteous judge, and it is he who will silence all men. Remember that this morning. I never think that you can silence truth, and by silencing and blocking out truth, that it will not judge you. It will one day.
Amen.
So Jesus follows the divine timeline always, and he leaves the Judean hills, and he goes back to Galilee. He will pass through Samaria preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he will again in Samaria and here in Galilee show the scope of the gospel goes to all nations. Jesus shows mercy on people who were despised. He's completed his work at this time in Judea, and we're told by this word he withdrew. Now the term withdraw or withdrew is a word that's used in the original language meaning escape, usually escape from danger. So it brings up several questions. Was Jesus afraid? Was he on the run from Antipas? Did he believe that he was going to be next? Absolutely not. First of all, Herod Antipas ruled Galilee too. So Jesus, if he was fleeing from him, he would not have went there.
Amen.
But there's not that's not the reason. It's not Antipas that he was afraid of. Jesus is going to Galilee, first of all, because this is the timeline of the Father. But second of all, the reason that Jesus left Judea is because of the religious establishment. And what I mean by that is the religious establishment of the day was growing more and more distrustful of Jesus, and their eyes were watching him closely. And Jesus is going to leave because now is not the time for confrontation. And we know the Jewish religious authorities were beginning to look at Jesus in a different way. He went from somebody they didn't really even know of or pay attention to, until now he's starting to become more popular. We read before Jesus heads to Samaria, it says this in John 4, 1-3. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now the Pharisees were not fans of John the Baptist. After all, he had rebuked them for their hypocrisy. And now they cast an eye on Jesus as they see that he is becoming more popular than John was. So Jesus leaves in order not to cause an unnecessary confrontation with the Jewish ruling establishment. Jesus' prolonged stay in Judea would only lead to a premature clash and confrontation, and the Father's appointed time had come for him to leave, and Jesus would lay down his life voluntarily at the appointed time. He would also take up his life again and live forevermore. So he goes to the place called Galilee. Galilee is the name of the region ruled by Rome where Jesus grew up. And it was here where he mainly ministered. Galilee lied to the west, but also to the north and south of what is called the Sea of Galilee. It is also called in the Bible the Sea of Tiberias. Galilee was approximately 60 miles long and 30 miles wide. Not really a large place. It was home to approximately 2 million people. So it's very densely populated. Small region with so many people living in it. It was, though, a very fertile place in the soil. It was nicknamed the breadbasket because it grew many crops. It also, being on the sea, was very important for fishing. And fishing was a major industry. So this was, in many ways, a very, very good business place. But it was also backwards. It was considered the country compared to Judea, which was home to Jerusalem, the large metropolis of the Jewish people, the temple, and all the elites lived in Judea and Jerusalem. And Galilee was more of the farmers and the fishermen, seen as those who were what we would call backwoods. And being here in the state of Mississippi in the United States, we can obviously identify with Galilee because they heard the same stereotypes and taunts that we hear as well. Galilee natives were also viewed less nice way by those in the south in the Judea, because the Galilean natives were often quick to embrace something new. They were quick to attach themselves to new ideas, while those in Jerusalem around there were the traditionalists. So Galilee was looked down upon the Jews that lived down in the southern part and the Judea. And there's something else too that we can identify with those who lived in Galilee, was it seems that those who were from the region of Galilee had an accent that distinguished them. For in fact, when Peter was hanging around outside the court of the high priest when Jesus was on trial, and one of them said, "You must be a follower of Jesus, you're a Galilean, because your speech, your language, your accent gives you away." Well, so it is for us too, or natives of the South. But we may go many places around the world, but once we talk, they'll be able to figure out where we are from. And so Jesus goes here to Galilee. In verse 13, we then read, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Jesus spent some time back home. Nazareth was where he grew up, spent most of his life. But then he departs and goes to Capernaum and lives in Capernaum. Why did he leave? Well, most likely scenario is because people in Nazareth tried to kill him. We read in Luke 4, 16 through 30 that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath and opened the scroll and read and began to teach. And it says, beginning, most of them were impressed. They knew who Jesus was. Many of them were probably his family members, close friends. They were impressed to hear these words come from Jesus. But then all of a sudden, Jesus began to rebuke them for their spiritual hard-heartedness. And they go from loving him to hating him. And they hate him so much, a desire, the scripture said, to throw him off a cliff. But he passed out of their midst unharmed. He leaves there and he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum will become the headquarters of Jesus for his Galilean ministry. The name Capernaum means house of Nahum. Could be named for the prophet Nahum, But it could also be named as the house of compassion. The word Nathan means compassion. And the city may have been called that, the house of compassion, because they were a charitable giving people. Capernaum today is just a collection of ruins. It's not a vibrant, still existing city. But in Jesus' day, it was one of the most important cities in Galilee. It housed a synagogue. It had a tax booth. The tax booth manned by the author of this gospel, Matthew. And it had a Roman military garrison stationed there. We'll read about Jesus healing the servant, a Roman centurion who lived there. But Jesus would perform many works in this city, but they would still not believe. And in Matthew 11, Jesus rebuked the cities of Galilee, for he performed many miracles and preached and rebuked them for their blindness. And when he came to Capernaum, he said in verse 23 and 24, he said that if what he did in Capernaum had been done in Sodom would have repented.
Yeah.
It's a strong, strong rebuke to a city that saw much. But I could ask the question to you this morning. How much have you heard? How much have you heard the gospel proclaimed, and yet you still would refuse to bow and submit to the lordship of Christ? That's what Jesus rebuked them for. You've seen and heard, and you still do not believe. Many people fit in that category today. They have heard much, but yet they refuse to bow to Christ. Well, in verse 13, we also read about two tribes. And that's how, again, we know that this is such a Jewish gospel. Matthew would write Zebulun and Naphtali. And remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience primarily. And certainly, if he were writing to a group of Romans or Greeks, now they wouldn't know what Naphtali and Zebulun were. But automatically, those who were Jewish would know exactly those tribes and the area so forth here. This was the north, the northern part. Zebulun and Naphtali existed and lived in the northern part of Israel after the conquering under Joshua. And in verse 14, we read another Old Testament passage. Jesus goes here to minister so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. This is a quotation from Isaiah 9, verse 1 and verse 2. And in fact, verses 13 through 16 are really unique to Matthew's gospel. None of the other three writers mention this Old Testament passage. And again, it brings us to this point. While the gospel of Matthew focuses on the why and the how, Jesus is the King, is the Messiah, the point is made again that He is the Savior of the world. It's exactly what the Samaritans said in John 4:42. After Jesus came and preached there, they said, He is the Savior of the world. Now, what's interesting about Isaiah 9? Isaiah 9 is a wonderful chapter that speaks of God's salvation. In chapter 8, judgment. The judgment of God is predicted and proclaimed by Isaiah. But in chapter 9, the light is given. And it's in chapter 9 where we often read every Christmas. In verse 6 and verse 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Where did he come? The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali, just to recap Old Testament history here, when they came across the Jordan, each one of the tribes was allotted a certain portion of the land of Canaan. That would be their area. All of them had a place to live except the Levites, who lived in cities throughout Canaan. The rest of the tribes had what we would call a state. They had a state that they were given. And it was their responsibility to go and to conquer that area. So Zebulun and Naphtali were given this northern part of Canaan. Syria was to their north, and to their west was the ancient Phoenician kingdom. Two tribes failed to conquer fully their areas. And instead of conquering all of the Canaanites there, they decided to go halfway and then enslave the Canaanites that remained. But there was a warning given to the Jews, to the Israelites, and Joshua and Judges. If you do not conquer the land given to you, then eventually the Canaanite idolatrous practices will become a trap and they will ensnare you. And that's exactly what happened. They did not remove these out of their areas. They kept them. And before long, after time passes, they began to adopt some of the same pagan practices as the Canaanites. And the judgment of God would come because of their idolatry. These two tribes, because they were in the northern part, they experienced some of the greatest destruction and upheaval, and especially during the Assyrian invasion. The kingdom of Israel, after Solomon's death, split it north and south, and the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And who were the first people in the northern kingdom? Zebulun and Naphtali. They experienced the first thrust of the military force of the Assyrians. And we're told in 2 Kings 15:29, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, the king of Assyria came and captured many cities and areas, including Galilee and all the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. So the strong Gentile influence and presence that had always been in that area only increased and grew. Because as the Jews were hauled out, Assyrians and other peoples came and lived in that area. And we are told that this was the condition. This was the religious condition that existed. In 2 Kings 17:33 it says, "So they, these new residents, feared the Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also served their own gods, after the manner of the nation from among whom they had been carried away." So they served the Lord, Yahweh, but they also served their old gods too. So we just see the darkness of the idolatry and the paganness that existed. And that area of Naphtali, Zebulun, Galilee would remain under various Gentile rulers until what we call the Maccabean period, a brief time of Jewish independence before Rome conquered them. And during that time, one of the Maccabean rulers, Aristobulus, went to Galilee and he forced all the men of Galilee to be circumcised, to follow the covenant given to Abraham. And so they were circumcised physically, but their hearts remained uncircumcised. And they remained in what? Darkness. Death. Galilee had endured occupation and turmoil longer than any part of the historic nation of Israel. And it's here where the spiritual light of freedom dawns first. And the scriptures clearly stated that's what would happen. Another example of the fulfillment in Christ.
Amen.
So again, Matthew's primary interest is Jesus is the king and he's writing to Jews, but yet again, he's showing how the fulfilling of the king's ministry expands the gospel, expands the message of the kingdom to Gentiles. It's seen here and in the Great Commission Jesus gives in Matthew 28. Galilee is, we're told in verse 15, is described as the way of the sea. That means it was a crossroads for many travelers. It was engaged in commerce and trade. People were coming from all directions. So that means what? Every religious thought under the sun had come through this land. And these were people who dwelt in great spiritual darkness. They were far away from the temple, far away from Jerusalem. And that's why when it was beginning to see Jesus minister and him to come and declare himself as king and as Messiah, the Jews in Jerusalem were aghast at the sense of the Messiah coming from Galilee. John 7:41, they said, "Surely the Christ is not going to come out of Galilee. Can't be. Goes against everything we believe. Goes against our expectations, our traditions." But what have we seen?
Yeah.
What do we see? The sovereignty of God is evident in the ministry of Jesus taking place in this dark land. Most would think Jerusalem would serve as the base and the headquarters of the Messiah's ministry, but Jesus goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. He goes to those who dwell, we're told, in great darkness, and it will be these who will be the ones, the first ones, to see the dawning light of the Christ, of the new covenant, whereby God would graciously call men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, every race, and every language. But the picture is very grave here, isn't it? In verse 16, they're described as people dwelling in darkness, those dwelling in the region and shadow of death. Darkness serves as a portrait of two main themes in the Scriptures: the blindness of the mind and heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6 describes us as being the mind of unbelievers is blinded, but it is God who declared, "Let light shine out of darkness." It is He who has shone in our hearts to give a light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But darkness also pictures our depravity, our deadness in sin. Paul, in his recounting of God's call of him, said in Acts 26:18, he was to preach in order to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and that they would be saved by God's grace. Light serves as a portrait of God's knowledge, Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And light also pictures the joy, the gladness of salvation. Psalm 97:11 says, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Jesus came to bring light. He came to bring joy, the joy of salvation to a people who lived in darkness and lived in death. They possessed no hope. There was no hope in themselves. They were dead in sin. But Jesus comes and He preaches. And He provides salvation to people in Samaria and Galilee to fulfill the Old Testament declaration that God's salvation would be extended to the Gentile people. He is the light that shines brightest in dark places. We love John 3:16, but sometimes we also forget what follows after that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in the order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And Jesus then says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil.
Yeah.
For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. He is the light. And those that are drawn to the light are those who have been called by him and who are saved by him. They want to live in the light. Those, we are told, Jesus came to his own received him not. Not everybody in Galilee received him. They refused him. Why? Because he exposed their hard hearts and their religious hypocrisy. That's the purpose of Christ in his coming, to bring the glorious life of salvation to the dead in sin and dwellers in darkness. Isaiah says in Isaiah 42:6-7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. He's talking about the one who's called the servant. That's Christ. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus will completely defy the traditional Jewish thought and the ritualistic religion. And he's first, the first peeps of gospel life come in the most forsaken region in Jewish life. He will loose and free those bound by sin. Our Darcy Sproul said, when the Holy Spirit removes the scales from someone's eyes and changes the disposition of his heart, then that light of Christ bursts into the soul so that it cannot be contained. Do you know that freedom this morning? Do you know that light? Do you know this morning the light of Christ that frees men and women from the bondage of sin?
Amen.
This morning, church, do we remember that this is the message we proclaim? Do not preach to people about how to feel better and laugh more. That's for the talk shows to do. We preach a message of light to those who are in darkness.
Amen.
Freedom to those in the prisons of sin. We proclaim this message. Light has come and conquered the darkness. We then come to verse 17. Very quickly, we look at the appointed proclamation. I knew I should have preached the whole sermon on verse 17 alone, because it's about preaching, my favorite subject. We'll look at it very quickly here. We're told from that time, that's an important phrase. That means we're now coming to a new chapter in the gospel narrative. When Matthew uses this, it means we're entering a new stage. He'll use it in chapter 16 in verse 21. After Peter's declaration of who Jesus is, it will say from that time forward. This means that we're now entering what we call the second year of Jesus' ministry. The Galilean ministry, which will be the year of popularity. And so a new beginning, a new chapter, we would say. The time of preparation has come to a close, and now the Galilean ministry begins. And what did Jesus do? He began to preach. Now, a lot of people have a lot of things to say about what Jesus came to do. The world has their spin on it. But I want you not to forget this morning, that Jesus came to perform miracles and signs, and those testified of who he was. But the primary reason he came was to preach.
Amen.
To proclaim Amen. The good news of the gospel. In fact, when we're told that Jesus had healed many and had been on the mountain alone praying, and the disciples came to find him and said, everybody's looking for you. Jesus said this in Mark 1:38, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. That's why I came out of heaven and came to this earth.
Amen.
To preach means to proclaim or to publish. And when Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount, the people gave this testimony in Matthew 7:29. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Amen.
Jesus preached with certainty, he preached with authority, and he preached because he had a divine, heavenly commission. He preached with certainty, meaning he came and declared truth. He didn't come to engage in rhetorical debates. He did not propose a question and be like the Greek philosophers and probe and ponder. He said, this is it.
Amen.
It was a message built on fact. That is the same today as what biblical preaching is to be. Biblical preaching is not for you to come in here and learn about me and know everything about me that happened this week, and for me to come and tell you a funny story about my trip to Walmart and so forth. But biblical preaching is preaching on line upon line, precept upon precept.
Amen.
Dr. John MacArthur said, preaching is the proclamation of certainties, not the suggestions of possibilities. So Jesus preached with certainty. I would be in bad shape if I came up here every week and said, I'm going to share something with you, but I don't really know if this is certain truth. No. We stand and declare certain truth because we have an authority. We have the Word of God The reason Jesus didn't preach in the manner of the scribes, why was it different? Why did they say he preached as one with authority? Because by the time of Jesus, the scribes and religious leaders had mingled their interpretations, their traditions, their thoughts, and they had blended that in, where by the time they spoke, you didn't know what the words of God were and what the words of men were. It just seemed like just one glob, and there was nothing distinguished. Jesus came preaching like the prophets, with boldness and with an authority. And he had an even greater authority and a greater office than the prophets had. But this morning, the landscape of preaching is about the same, where you can go to many places and you don't know what are the words of God and what are the words of men, because they are so blended, it's like they're put in a blender, blend it, and just pour it out there, and you just get whatever it is. No, we come and we have certainty, and we preach with authority, because this is what? The God-given Word. And Jesus preached not only with certainty and authority, but because he was given a divine commission. He said in John 8:38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. And John 12:49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. That is how preaching is to work. Certain truth from God's Word. God given authority through His Word, and God has divinely called us to preach His Word. And what did He preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message as the herald. John the Baptist preached repent. Jesus preached repent. Repent again means to change one's orientation, to turn around and seek a new way. Total, complete, radical transformation of one's heart, one's will, one's behavior. Jesus comes to these in darkness and preaches to them that they must turn from their lives of evil. This is the gospel.
Yeah.
Mark 1:14-15 says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the good news of God. This is the declaration of light to those who dwell in darkness and reside in death, that they can have life and they can have hope. But that's through only one message, the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
So John the Baptist came preaching the King is coming. And Jesus declares He is the King. The question to ask is, then how is one able to be a citizen of this kingdom? Repent and believe in the gospel, the message of the King. That's what they preached in the Old Testament. That's what they preached, what was preached by John. That's what Jesus preached. That's what the apostles preached. That's what we are to preach. Yes, Jesus adds more details in His teaching and by His life and His death and resurrection. But there's always been one gospel, one kingdom message. Repent and faith in the promises of God.
Amen.
That's what they had to do in the days of David, in the days of Joel, the days of Jesus, and in our days. The message preached by Peter was no different on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's the same message Paul preached. Repentance leads to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. Then and now, the message is the same. We're called to believe, we're called to preach, we're called to teach, we're called to live. Every day, by God's grace, the message, the gospel of the kingdom. That light has come into darkness. But there is a sad fate for those who reject that light. The prophet Amos said in Amos 5:20, is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? That's a sad pronouncement upon those who rejected the light. Remember, John said in John 1, this is the light which is coming to the world. The world knew him not. The question, therefore, is, do you refuse to bow to the light? Do you enjoy darkness? Light will always expose you for who you are.
Amen.
As a non-believer and as a believer, light shows us for who we are and where we stand. And it will be light that will be our judge on the last day. All I pray this morning, there's only light in light. Plants must have light in order to grow. Darkness produces death. The darkness of sin is death, but the light of Christ is light.
Amen.
And that's what we must be proclaiming as the people of God. We proclaim this message, but we must proclaim it with certainty, with authority, and knowing it has come from the kingdom of the Most High. May we boldly trumpet the gospel like Jesus and declare, repent and believe in the gospel. For the true light dawns. It has dawned and it continues dawning and shining today. Our Father, we are thankful that the light of Christ came to us, the people who sat in darkness.
Amen.
Oh, Father, we are thankful for your grace that you came and sent the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus so that we would be saved.
Amen.
And I pray this morning, Father, if there's anyone here who is dwelling in the region of death, that the light this morning would overcome, would overpower that darkness, and your Spirit would call them, they would be regenerated, and your grace would be effectual, the effectual calling, and they would be saved. Father, we pray you would seize that one who is in darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of light. And I pray that I, Father, first of all, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a preacher, that I never, ever would go astray and forsake biblical preaching for some other man-made model.
Amen.
Father, give me the grace and strength, for I know that I'm weak. And often our eyes can begin to wander and we see what others may have. And the logic of the world says that you can have this too if you cut a corner here and do something else there. May we be, myself personally and as a church, always committed the biblical exposition, preaching with authority and certainty, because it is you who have divinely commissioned us to proclaim the gospel of light. Help us that we be trumpets and bright torches, and our families and our friends, our co-workers, students we are in class with, that we would shine brightly in word and deed the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That light dawns and light has conquered the darkness. Holy Spirit, mold our hearts through the Word. Teach us, rebuke us, correct us, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. While we sing a verse of a hymn, may we meditate upon the glorious light of Christ.